And so we pray. Lord Jesus, your sign of reconciliation is the cross. In all its length and breadth and height and depth, teach us to share it with you and with our sisters and brothers, so that we may learn to act justly, to walk humbly, to love tenderly, and so, waiting upon the Spirit, become instruments of your peace to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, now we continue with our journey through Romans 1. I spoke last week and said really everything I have to say here on the subject of Paul and homosexuality, that subject which is even today tugging at the heart of the Church of England and hasn't yet ceased to cause disturbance in the URC, I suspect. But today I want to go back to the great summary text for the whole letter, if you like, Romans 1, beginning at verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Lots of important words there, and if we understand them, we'll make more sense of the rest of the letter as we go through, if we begin to understand them. Paul begins by saying he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why would he be ashamed of the gospel? Back in the summer, we saw him preaching in Athens. He was there on the Areopagus, facing a crowd who may well have gathered there for philosophical disputation. That's what they did in Athens. So Acts 17 tells us Athens was the global center, the global trend setter for intellectual endeavor, rather like Cambridge today. Well, okay, perhaps alongside Oxford. Paul spoke to them, and he was clever about it. He used their own religious background. He pointed to their monument to an unknown God, and that made that his starting point. He quoted their own prophets to them. He brought the gospel to them in their own terms as far as he could. And the response was interesting. Some said, "Yeah, that's great. We believe a man, Jesus, raised from the dead. Hallelujah." Some said, "Well, yeah, we'd better hear some more about this one day." I don't think that was saying, "Don't call us, we'll call you." Others just mocked. Now, that actually wasn't bad. I would love to commend the Athenian unbelievers for their manners. They didn't punch him in the face and call him a Nazi. They didn't start waving hope not hate banners and call him a fascist. The Athenians listened, some accepted what they heard, some didn't, and that was that. Civilized discourse. We have a lot to learn. But elsewhere, Paul was much less gently received. He'd been hounded, he'd been beaten, he'd been flogged, he'd been run out of town. He had to flee for his life on numerous occasions. He had every reason to approach the proclamation of the gospel in a rather tentative manner. But he didn't. Now, here in this letter, he isn't preaching the gospel, he's posting the gospel. He's writing to the church in Rome. And this is a church he's never met. We believe that Peter founded it. It's a place where learning and power very much came together. If Athens was Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Heidelberg, say, Rome was London, Washington, Beijing, Moscow. overwhelming, majestic, at once amazing and menacing. Paul claimed the protection of Roman law when he claimed to be a citizen, and that was really very important. But that didn't mean that he knew Rome other than by reputation. But he wasn't ashamed to lay out his stall before these Christians in Rome. He wasn't at all bashful about it. So what does he have to say? He's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God. The power of God. The word we translate power here is dynamis in Greek. It's the root of words like dynamite and dynamic and all that thrusting, explosive stuff. The truth of the gospel is the dynamite of God. And Paul knew from his own experience what it meant for that bomb to go off in his life and in the lives of other people. Think with me for a minute about Paul's own transformation. Before Paul was Paul, he was Saul, wasn't he? And do you know how dangerous Saul was? Nowadays, around the world, we have Islamic terrorists who will walk into a theatre or a shop or a marketplace and they'll start killing. They'll start bombing. They'll start shooting. Now, Saul hunted Christians, and Christians in their turn dreaded him. You remember the story. Saul was on the road to Damascus looking for Christians whom he could take back and have prosecuted, but one gets the feeling that dead or alive was very much his motto. And he had an encounter, we're told, with the risen Jesus. He was floored. Literally floored, knocked to the ground. He was dazzled and converted. Complete change of heart brought about by this encounter with the risen Jesus. And Ananias came to meet him. But had you registered the fact that Ananias himself needed a vision of the risen Jesus before he was prepared to go and meet Saul, before he was prepared to go and meet this murderer, this killer, this persecutor? Saul had doubtless seen himself as a warrior of God, pursuing the Lord's enemies, bringing them to book. Quite likely he enjoyed the chase. He found the fights and even the killing exhilarating. People do, sadly. But meeting Jesus taught him that there was a greater power than that of taking life. Any fool with a gun or a knife can do that. But only God can give life. God can raise the dead. God can turn a lost and ruined life around. And Paul knew that from his own experience. He knew that the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus was the power of God, than which nothing is stronger. God had done it for him. He'd done it for others. He will go on to do it from this story, from this letter, for millions of others, billions of others. This is what the story of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus in John 11, tells us about too. You remember the story. Jesus heard that Lazarus, his friend, Lazarus, along with that, his sisters Mary and Martha, were probably his best friends, his closest friends outside the immediate circle of disciples. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he said the most extraordinary thing. He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then he sat down and he waited and he delayed rushing off to help. He delayed until he heard that Lazarus was dead. And then what he said was even stranger. "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." Jesus is saying to his disciples, in effect, "Yes, I know that he's ill, and yes, I could have cured him, I could have spared everybody this grief, but I want to show you what God can really do for you And for him, you know, there's only one way to get resurrected. And what I'm offering you is the power of God to bring life from the dead. Not just healing for the sick, which is wonderful enough, but life from the dead. The power of God, the dynamite of God, the dynamic of God. Paul knows from his own experience what the gospel can do. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. What's salvation? Well, salvation is rescue. Salvation is being got out of trouble by someone else. You can't do it for yourself anymore. Salvation is rescue. Now, Paul spells this out because it's a complex of intertwining themes. Paul spells it out later in the letter. He talks about being saved from self. You know that business about realizing that you are your own worst enemy. You know what's right. You know what you ought to do. You know what the sensible thing to do. You know what the kind and caring and loving thing to do is. And yet, you can't do it. We've all got a talent for shooting ourselves in the foot. Somewhere in our life, at some stage in our life, we need at times to be saved from ourselves. Paul will explore that in detail in chapter 7. He'll look at the fact that though we know very well how things ought to be and how we ought to be, and although we feel fully the force of that ought, we can't perform, we can't do it. Saving that for later. Paul tells us that we're going to be saved from the wrath to come. He mentions this in the first part of chapter 1. He mentions it elsewhere, say 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Jesus is the one who saves us from the wrath of God. He bears the punishment for our sins. He himself on the cross pays the price of our forgiveness. That needs some unpacking, it needs some explaining, and we'll do that very soon, but not this morning. What salvation is most of all about is that Jesus, the gospel, saves us from death. What is death to a Christian? After all, for those with no hope, death is the end. Now, that might be a fitting end to a long life. It might be a final relinquishing of life struggle after a lifetime of achievement. It might be a tragic end to a young life. But it's always the end. You know, there's no more. The greatest gifts, the most heartbreakingly beautiful face, the deepest wisdom of all, they all come down to the dust in the end. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. We all return to the dust without Jesus. Death is something to be avoided at all costs, because it's final. If there is no saviour, if there is no salvation, if there is no rescuer. But for Christians, death is not a permanent tragedy to be avoided at all costs. It's a temporary inconvenience to be faced bravely and hopefully for ourselves. We don't inflict it on other people needlessly. It's wrong to kill in God's name. But facing our own death, we are facing something which is temporary and which prepares us, as Paul says elsewhere, for an eternal weight of glory. Death is the prelude to eternal victory. The gospel is salvation. That's its power. It saves us from death. It saves us from the destructive wrath of God. It saves us from our self-destructive capabilities. And it's salvation for all who believe. It's a universal gift. It's universal. He says it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To believers with a Jewish background, to believers with a Gentile background. Earlier in the chapter, he will say it's verse 5. He'll say that it's a gift to the nations. And that can mean Gentiles. It can mean everybody, Jewish or not. And here again, Paul is echoing Jesus' own command and wish in the matter. You remember Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the power of salvation available to everybody who believes. And that everybody, that was actually the thing that seemed to get Paul into most trouble, the universality of the promise of the gospel. He was persecuted by the Jews, who thought that couldn't be right. They thought they were, some of them thought that they were saved and they alone, or that they would be the instrument of God's salvation to the rest of the world, to the Gentile world. Eventually, you find traces of that belief in Isaiah and elsewhere. There were Gentiles who thought that this was supremely arrogant of a Jewish preacher like Paul, and they didn't need his salvation, thank you very much. But this universality of the promise, of the hope of the gospel, and the victory over death and sin, and the escape from judgment, the universality of that promise was what got Paul into most trouble, it would seem. When we say in our generation that everybody needs the gospel, that can bring jeers and mockery and distaste down upon our heads, even today. I find that promise pretty challenging, actually, that the gospel is a universal gospel. It was my birthday on Friday, and Gillian, our centre cook, prepared me a wonderful cake, solid chocolate, as in this picture over here, look, about a foot across and about a foot deep. It's not so much catering as civil engineering, really. Absolutely wonderful. Now, how would it be if Gillian had spent the morning making that cake, which I think it must have taken her a whole morning, and creating the layers and slapping on the icing and putting the raspberries and the blueberries and the cream and all that wonderful stuff in it. And then if she hadn't given it to me and taken it home, she'd eaten it herself. There's no word for that kind of evil, is there? How would it be if you were a doctor? And this has been in the news recently. If you discovered maybe a cure for the common cold, the plague of humankind, and you mixed up a batch of this stuff, whatever it was, and you took it for yourself, and that was great, and then you took the recipe and you hid it away and you didn't share it, what kind of a doctor would you be? And here we are, brothers and sisters, you and I. We've been given the gospel, which is power. We've been given the gospel, which is a power of rescue coming from God. Rescue from death, the thing we all face, we all fear. We've been given a gospel which is the power of rescue from death, not just for me, not just for you, not just for people like us, but for everybody. We've been given that wonderful gift, and we've been given tongues. And we've been given time. And what I ask you is to consider how you, with all the wisdom that's here gathered in this room, you clever, clever people, with all the patience, all the low cunning, because we're meant to have the wisdom of serpents, aren't we? How you can helpfully and constructively and positively just begin to drop a hint to those with whom you live, those with whom you work, those with whom you play, about the gospel, which is power, which is rescue, which is salvation, which is hope, which is eternal victory. I hope I'm making you squirm, because this passage makes me squirm. And that's what it's for. Thanks be to God. Amen.